has become the greatest threat to international peace and security. Across the world, and particularly in the Western Hemisphere, Washington's reliance on threats and the use of naked force is evident. U.S. officials repeatedly issue threats against Venezuela, Cuba, Nicaragua, and even Brazil and Mexico.
Ismail Bahri warned that Washington is setting a dangerous precedent, normalizing lawbreaking at the global level, a trend he said will affect all governments and the international community as a whole. The Iranian official added that Israel and its continued crimes against the people of Palestine remains the most pressing issue in the West Asia region. Bahri also criticized the international community for failing to stop the killings and genocide in the occupied territories. On Iran's nuclear issue, he said, Tehran has always welcomed talks and diplomacy, but will not back down on its enrichment right as a member of the Non-Proliferation Treaty, the NPT. Turkey's Foreign Minister Hakan Fidan, at the head of a delegation to Tehran, has held talks with senior Iranian officials, including his counterpart Abbas Araghchi. The discussions focused on boosting bilateral relations and reviewing regional and international developments, Gisumi Shahamadi reports.
In Tehran, a diplomatic day shaped by regional concerns and an expanding agenda of cooperation. Turkey's foreign minister formally welcomed at the Ministry of Foreign Affairs by Iran's top diplomat, officials describing the visit as part of a broader push to deepen strategic ties between the two influential neighbors.
Our talks today were constructive, covering bilateral, regional, and international issues. Iran and Turkey share deep historic ties, and both sides are determined to enhance cooperation in all fields.
The top officials say bilateral cooperation remains a major priority, with new steps planned to ease transportation challenges, strengthen trade corridors, and activate the High-Level Cooperation Council during an upcoming presidential visit. These issues were likewise central to Hakan Fidan's meeting with Ali Larijani, head of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, who posted, "Welcome to your home" on X, expressing hope for stronger bilateral ties. A similar message was echoed later in the day during talks with Parliament Speaker Mohammad Baqir Ghalibaf, this time with a specific emphasis on rising economic cooperation to $30 billion, building on what he described as a solid partnership that has already reached $20 billion despite U.S. pressure.
This is my fourth visit to Iran as foreign minister. Our discussions today were productive across all areas where our countries cooperate. We spoke about borders, transportation, trade, and the upcoming High-Level Cooperation Council meeting between our presidents. Iran and Turkey are two powerful states in the region, and our coordination is essential.
Two powerful states in the region, in Hakan Fidan's words, and this was a key highlight of his meeting with Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian, who stressed the urgency of strengthening unity in the Muslim world. Hakan Fidan appeared clearly on the same page, clarifying Turkey's stance on nuclear diplomacy and reaffirming that Iran's nuclear issue should be resolved through dialogue.
Turkey has always stood with Iran. We believe all nuclear-related issues should be solved through negotiations. Removing unfair sanctions will help stability in our region, and we will support any effort that leads to this result.
The discussions also touched on Ukraine, Russia, and broader diplomatic efforts to de-escalate crises affecting the region.
But more than anything, the Turkish foreign minister's trip to Tehran signifies strengthening bonds between the two countries. Gisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
The Israeli regime suffered a heavy blow during its 12-day aggression against Iran, but the severity of the damages has been brought to light recently, indicating the impact was more severe than previously thought. We have more in this episode of The Explainer.
The 12-day Israeli aggression against Iran was one of the greatest defeats the Israeli regime suffered in its fabricated history. According to some confessions from American and Israeli sources, this aggression was the result of a 20-year plan to attack Iran, which resulted in the defeat of the Israeli regime. The regime is now at its weakest point when it comes to attacking Iran. The wave of Iranian attacks on Israel has led the regime to resort to severe censorship. In a recent report referring to the Iranian attacks, the Israeli newspaper Haaretz revealed that some of the locations targeted by Iranian missiles were not announced by Tel Aviv, and some researchers have revealed them using satellite images. The newspaper wrote that from the beginning of the war to the end, Iran fired a total of about 530 ballistic missiles in 42 waves, totaling 1,000 with drones. These attacks caused great damage to the Israeli regime. Data from the Israeli Tax Administration indicate that since the beginning of the war with Iran, more than 41,000 damage cases have been registered, of which approximately 33,000 were related to damages to residential homes, 4,100 to vehicles, and more than 4,000 to property and equipment. The Israeli Tax Authority estimated the initial cost of residential damage at $1.3 billion, which is expected to exceed $1.5 billion. During this time, more than 18,000 people were forced to evacuate their homes, and the cost of emergency housing and services for them was estimated at about $500 million. It should be noted that the damage to Israeli regime's buildings, especially security and military buildings, is not included in this report and is not included in this process. Meanwhile, economic analysts estimate the direct and indirect costs of this war for Israel at between $20 to $40 billion, a figure that includes military spending, missile defense, disruption of economic activities, damage from Iranian attacks, and reconstruction costs. According to Hebrew media, Israel's average daily military spending during this period was about $725 million, totaling to $8.7 billion, of which more than $2.5 billion was spent on the Israeli defense system. On the other hand, the economic disruption caused by widespread business closures and the paralysis of the tourism, tech, transportation, and daily service sectors caused losses of $1.5 billion daily, totaling about $18 billion in the 12-day period. The economic toll of the Israeli aggression against Iran and the genocidal war in Gaza may cost Israel an estimated $400 billion in lost economic activity over the next decade. Also, according to the regime's media, Iranian missiles and its attacks caused about $3 billion in direct damage to infrastructure, including the Haifa oil refinery, the Weizmann Institute, and military buildings in Tel Aviv, the reconstruction of which requires a heavy and multifold budget. This all proves how the Israeli regime's dream of defeating was met with a crushing blow from Iran and its missiles.
Israeli regime forces have intensified their attacks across the besieged Gaza Strip, carrying out artillery and airstrikes on multiple areas despite the declared ceasefire. The regime's troops assaulted eastern Rafah and shelled positions inside the so-called Yellow Line in eastern Khan Yunis. The regime also hit southeastern neighborhoods of Khan Yunis with heavy gunfire. In western Khan Yunis, occupation forces opened fire on tents sheltering displaced families, and warplanes launched several strikes on eastern Khan Yunis. The Al-Tufa district in eastern Gaza City was hit by air raids. Central Gaza also came under attack, with Israeli artillery fire pounding the Al-Ghuraij and Al-Maghazi refugee camps. According to Palestinian sources, nearly 360 civilians have been killed since the ceasefire took effect in October. The death toll from the regime's genocide since 2023 now surpasses 70,100, with more than 170,980 others injured. Our Gaza correspondent, Rabbi Ibrahim, joined us earlier to bring us up to speed with the latest Israeli violations across the besieged strip.
Every day since the beginning of the ceasefire agreement until now, we are still hearing the Israeli artillery shelling targeting the eastern bars of Deir el-Balah city and targeting the eastern bars of Al-Maghazi and Al-Ibrej refugee camp. It added to this the idea that the Israeli occupation army is targeting and ravaging the eastern bars of Khan Yunis city on a daily basis since the beginning of the ceasefire, with artillery shelling and airstrikes. A wave of very heavy airstrikes targeted the eastern bars of Rafah as well this morning. Another attack also took place in the eastern bars of Al-Tufah neighborhood and the eastern bars of Al-Sha'af and Al-Zaytun neighborhoods in the eastern bars of Gaza City. In Beit Lahia City as well, the Israeli occupation army targeted the northern parts of Beit Lahia with heavy artillery shelling and airstrikes. And add to this that more attacks are taking place, more gunfire is directly attacking the people's neighborhoods, the people's encampments and sheltering tents in the western parts of Gaza City and the western parts of the Strip, as the Israeli warships are opening fire along the coastline of Gaza City and Al-Mawasi area, inflicting more suffering and inflicting more injuries among the people and among the population who have no options rather than staying in the western parts of Gaza City and the western parts of the Strip, as no one is allowed to cross behind the so-called yellow line.
The Hamas resistance movement has reiterated its full commitment to the Gaza ceasefire agreement, saying Israel continues to block the implementation of the deal. Senior Hamas official Hossam Badran said in a press statement that Israel continues to evade moving to the second phase of the agreement. He added that the international community is obligated to take urgent action to stop the genocide being perpetrated against the Palestinian people. Badran noted that putting a halt to Israel's ongoing attacks against Palestinians is necessary to protect regional stability and prevent further deterioration of the situation. He also rejected any possibility for Hamas fighters in Rafah to lay down their arms. Badran said the movement's fighters in Rafah will not accept surrender or hand over their weapons, no matter how intense the aggression becomes. Investigative journalist Rick Sterling joined us earlier to discuss why Israel continues to obstruct the Gaza ceasefire deal with Hamas despite international criticism.
Well, first and foremost, I think we need to be clear that the Palestinians have the right to resist, and Hamas's refusal to lay down their arms is only right. They recognize that if they were to lay down their arms, it would lead to more bloodshed, not less. Just recall what happened in the early 1980s when the PLO left Beirut, and that was soon followed by the Sabra and Shatila massacres, where thousands of Palestinians were murdered in cold blood. I think it's very clear that the Palestinians have the right to resist under the UN Charter and under Protocol 1 of the Geneva Convention. So the claims that Israel keeps making that they're fighting terrorism, they're standing truth on its head. And it was very good to see recently where the newly elected president of Ireland, Catherine Connolly, has said explicitly that Israel is a terrorist state, and that is the reality of the matter. Since the first day of the current ceasefire in Gaza, October 11, Israel has killed at least 345 Palestinians. They have wounded 889. That works out to an average of 7 deaths per day.
Russia says its forces have made advances near Pokrovsk in Ukraine's eastern Donetsk region, conducting offensive operations on multiple fronts. Russian Ministry of Defense said its strikes targeted Ukrainian military industrial sites, fuel depots, and troop deployment points. Near Pokrovsk, Russian military advanced, repelling 10 Ukrainian breakout attempts. Meanwhile, Ukraine's general staff reported 271 frontline clashes on Sunday, with its air force and artillery hitting 6 Russian troop concentrations and artillery systems. Russian air defense is down 230 drones. The Ukrainian president has said on social media that Russia used about 1,400 drones, 1,100 guided bombs, and 66 missiles this week. The death toll from the devastating floods in Indonesia, Sri Lanka, and Thailand has risen to over 900 people as aid workers race against time to find hundreds of missing people. Indonesia is the worst hit among the Southeast Asian states, struck with heavy monsoon rains and cyclone Ditwa. The country has so far confirmed more than 442 deaths and hundreds of missing people. Sri Lanka also raised its death toll to 334 on Sunday. This has made the flooding the worst natural disaster to hit the island in 2 decades. The two nations, as well as Thailand, are also facing shortage of supplies in flood-stricken areas due to landslides, damaged roads, and downed communication lines. The Venezuelan president has condemned Washington's aggression against Caracas, saying the U.S. plans to seize Venezuela's vast oil reserves through military force. Nicolas Maduro made the remarks in a letter to the Secretary General and member states of the Organization of the Petroleum Exporting Countries, OPEC.
Secretary General, OPEC countries, non-OPEC countries, and OPEC Plus. Venezuela formally denounces before this body that the government of the United States of America intends to take control of Venezuela's vast oil reserves, the largest on the planet, through the use of lethal military force against the territory, the people, and the institutions of the country. This claim not only contradicts the provisions governing peaceful coexistence between nations, but also seriously endangers the stability of Venezuelan oil production and the world's market.
In his letter, Maduro asserted that Venezuela will remain firm in the defense of its natural and energy resources and will not succumb to any type of blackmail or threat. His letter came after U.S. President Donald Trump warned on Saturday that the Venezuelan airspace would be completely shut down. Trump also announced that the U.S. will very soon take action against Venezuela on land following over 20 military attacks at sea that have killed at least 83 people since September. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Things that I've said, no, they don't mean nothing at all. Time just flies by when I'm with the one I love. Even sunlight makes it through the dark in a cold, misty sky. Sun won't smile. I know it's been a while since I felt any light, but I know you're there. Good times, they never last. I wish they were around. Their time is past us now, still haven't made a sound. Some folks are dying to live, and others live to die. Somehow when I think of you, smile deep inside. No matter what the world brings, and even if the birds won't sing, better times are on their way, cause I know you're there. And even if the sun won't smile, I know it's been a while since I felt any light, but I know you're there. The grass was green
methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
We had ended our discussion or left our discussion on the topic of At-Tawbah from the book of Imam al-Khomeini. I'll share the narration that he shares at the beginning of this chapter, and then we'll continue with the discussion. This is a narration narrated by the individual by the name of Muawiyah ibn Wahab, a companion of the sixth Imam. قَالَ سَمِعْتُ أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ He says, I heard Abu Abdullah, that is the sixth Imam, Al-Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, صَلَوَاتُ اللَّهِ وَسَلَامُهُ عَلَيْهِ اللَّهُمْ سَلَامُ مُحَمَّدُ وَالْمُحَمَّدُ يَقُولُ He used to say, إِذَا تَابَ الْعَبْدُ تَوْبَةً نَصُوحًا When a servant of God truly repents to Allah, أَحَبَّهُ اللَّهُ Allah loves him, فَسَتَرَ عَلَيْهِ And he conceals his sins. فَقُلْتُ وَكَيْفَ يَسْتُرُ عَلَيْهِ I asked him, how does God conceal his sins in the Akhirah? قَالْ يُنْسِي مَلَكَيْهِ مَا كَانَ يَكْتُبَانِ عَلَيْهِ He makes the two angels who write down his sins forget about his sins. وَيُوحِ اللَّهُ إِلَى جَوَارِحِهِ وَإِلَى بِقَاعِ الْأَرْضِ أَنِكْتُمِ عَلَيْهِ ذُنُوبَهُ And Allah reveals to his limbs and reveals to the earth and the ground that he sinned on to be quiet about his sins. فَيَلْغَ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَالْجَلَّ So he meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala وَلَيْسَ شَيْءٌ يَشْهَدُ عَلَيْهِ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الذُّنُوبِ And no one is there to bear witness against him as it relates to his sins. And that is why we mentioned last week that the sins that come to light on the Day of Judgment, when the Qur'an says يَوْمَ تُبْلَى السَّرَائِرِ When all of the unknowns come to light, it seems as though based on these narrations, the unknowns that this human being repented from, the sins that he repented from, these are not things that ever come to light. These are things that remain between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have in other narrations, times where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are told, he will make the servant who committed this sin himself forget about the sin. Because he himself doesn't want him to be embarrassed in his presence. So now forget about him being embarrassed in front of others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want him to be embarrassed in the presence of himself either. And hence he forgets about many of these sins that he has committed. So Imam Khomeini was going through this topic. He said that this opportunity of tawbah that we have been given is a golden opportunity and one that we have to take advantage of. And we talked about this last week. I want to reiterate it this week as well. That when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a human being a second chance, this is just a form of speech that we say. This is not an accurate way of depicting our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The reality is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give the human being a second chance or a second opportunity. He gives the human being thousands of opportunities. Because this human being had the opportunity to repent every second as his life was going on. If he had 60 years of life, 70 years of life, whatever the case might have been, you can imagine how many times he had the opportunity to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Khomeini says this human being, he has to take advantage of this opportunity before he loses it. Why? Because if he loses this opportunity and now he wants to move on to the next world, and the moment he moves from this world to the next world, his deeds and who he is immediately solidified. Imagine, you have a stain on your clothes. The moment you walk away from that gathering, either you wash it right away, or if you don't wash it right then, what happens? If you wait till the next morning, it's solidified. Sometimes you can never get the stain out of the clothing anymore. Sometimes now you have to put this clothing through rough washing, right? You have to have a stain remover, and then you have to have this extra tied, and you have to have this and that and extra washing. Why? Because of a stain that you could have removed in a couple minutes while you were in the gathering. And he says this is how the human being is. If he doesn't repent, and then he leaves this world being who he is, imagine a snapshot that they take of you in that moment. This is how we are when we move from this world to the next world. You are solidified. They take a snapshot of who you are in that moment. When you go from this moment, from this world to the next world, everything and every person that you are, everything that you have done, is now solidified for you. Now you come to the next world. Now you and I, we're trying to get rid of these wrongdoings. Then it's going to be very difficult. And he explains, he says, when the Quran says that a believer could possibly be punished because of his sins, we think of this as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being mean, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not being kind. In reality, this person has carrying certain sins with himself that he needs to be purified of before he can make his way into heaven. Heaven will not accept this person unless and only if this person is purified from these sins. This purification in this world can happen in a very simple way. Or he can wait and let it keep going until the next world comes. Then purifying himself from those sins becomes very difficult. It takes a lot of pressure. It takes a lot of pain. And this is the punishment that the believer goes through. The punishment that the believer goes through is not the punishment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just upset with him and says, well, I'm upset with you, now you have to go deal with hellfire. It's a punishment that needs to purify him from his sins to get him into heaven. Otherwise, heaven is not going to accept this person. Heaven does not accept a person who is arrogant. Heaven does not accept a person who is a sinner. He has to be purified from these sins. And the purification can happen in a number of ways. And that's why the narration of Lady Fatima, salawatullahi wasalamu alayha, she says, the purification of the believer can happen in a number of different stages, sometimes with difficulties in this world. If not that, difficulties at the time of death. If not that, difficulties in the grave. If not that, difficulties when this person is resurrected. If not that, well, then he has to deal with the punishment of hellfire. And this is a believer, so he's not going to remain there forever. But he has to be purified from these sins. And heaven will not accept and take in a person who is like this. He has to be purified from his sins. So he says there's two ways to do it. Either you do it the easy way, and you just repent. How long does that take? Half a second. How long does it take? How much decency is there needed for me to raise my hands and say, oh Allah, I apologize to you. I shouldn't have done this. Simple and easy and you're done. Or, if he's so arrogant he's not willing to do this, well then yes, the pain and the difficulty of the next world will be able to purify him of these sins.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيم وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
what you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
On September 22, 1980, when the Islamic Revolution of the Iranian people was not yet 2 years old, Saddam attacked Iran with the green light from the U.S. The former Iraqi dictator had signed a peace agreement with Mohammad Reza Pahlavi 5 years earlier, which had ended his border disputes with Iran. But just a few days before issuing the order to attack, much like the U.S. president who tore up the JCPOA agreement, he appeared openly and confidently on television and declared all his commitments with Iran null and void. Forty-five years later, with a 12-day imposed war, all these memories were revived for Iranians. This time, with America's green light, Benjamin Netanyahu, instead of Saddam, attacked Iran at a moment when indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington were underway to supposedly resolve Iran's nuclear file peacefully. Now the entire world was waiting to see whether, just as Iranians under the guidance of their leader in the 8-year war with Saddam managed to force the enemy into accepting a ceasefire and defeat, in the second imposed war, the Israeli regime and its supporters would also be compelled to retreat or not. The Israeli regime's assessment was that, given Iran's chronic economic problems and social divisions, after a lightning military strike, spontaneous protest cells would emerge, and what happened in Syria would be repeated in Iran as well. Thus, it was that June 13th marked the beginning of a difficult time for Iranians. According to the planners of this attack, with the assassination of high-ranking generals, the situation in Iran would become so chaotic that hired groups and counter-revolutionaries could seize control of parts of Tehran, such as Mehrabad Airport and its surrounding areas, from the police and security forces. This was deemed to cause the conditions through street chaos. Special forces would be airlifted into Iran, pushing the structure of Iran's government to the brink of collapse within a matter of days. The name of this operation had already been determined: True Promise 3. With operations True Promise 1 and 2, the IRGC in its first missile response did exactly what the regime had anticipated, using a large number of missiles so that the Israelis would feel assured that Iran's missile response pattern had not changed. The Israeli army assumed that by Iran's numerous launches, the locations of its missile systems would be exposed, and subsequently, under aerial strikes, another portion of the Islamic Republic's missile capability could be destroyed.
But we've not seen the pictures of it and been able to assess the nature of the damage because Israeli sensors have blocked that. But we also know that Iran hit and damaged, and in some cases destroyed, the Israel's version of the Pentagon, Israel's version of the CIA, Israel's version of the FBI, Israel's version of the National Security Agency. Israel has two seaports where containers come into the country and where exports leave the country. Iran shut those down. So there was no more seatime, maritime traffic coming in and out of the port. Iran also destroyed the two oil refineries or interrupted their ability to process and produce fuel, the oil refineries at Haifa and Ashdod, which is also the places where the ports are located. Iran shut down the only international airport in Israel. So nobody was getting in and out of the country unless they went to a military airfield and got out on a military aircraft. But all of the military airfields in Israel were also hit.
I'm actually, so this is, it's more of a town really, just on the outskirts of Tel Aviv called Rishon Zion. I am surrounded right now. If I look in every direction, there are a crew of about 12 emergency workers just in front of me now going patrolling houses everywhere around the streets here. There's the detritus of the strikes that happened at 5 a.m. this morning in this neighborhood. And just around the corner from me is the, well, what is now a crater, which used to be homes where two people died.
But that was not the whole story. Israel's costly and expensive attacks carried out with repeated NATO aircraft refueling in the skies not only wore down equipment, but also imposed numerous financial, security, and logistical constraints on Israel and its allies. For this reason, contrary to the bluffs of the Zionist officials, this war was supposed to end very quickly with a decisive victory. Yet Iran, by changing its defensive tactics, decided that, contrary to the enemy's design, the war should become long and attritional, so that Israel would be punished by accepting defeat and a ceasefire would be dictated to them.
Iran has stood up against it. Iran has the admiration and respect of the entire Arab world. The people in the Arab world that are not respected, that everybody loathes, are the ruling elites, because they are seen as eagerly selling everybody out for money and stability. So this war is going to continue for that reason. The other reason is that you can't leave Iran in place if you're an Israeli, because you've determined that they cannot be subjugated. If they can't be subjugated, if they won't submit to Israeli supremacy, inevitably they're going to come back and threaten Israel.
You get what Israel got, and basically, I don't know, they probably will not recover from this, at least in any time soon, if ever, actually. And you look attentively at some quarters of Tel Aviv or Beersheba, or it's just freaking like World War III there.
Iran's missile responses were so effective and unexpected that they quickly alarmed the West about Israel's imminent defeat.
Mouthies.
Thus, on the fourth and fifth days of the war, the leaders of the G7 gathered to take action in support of Israel. From that moment, it became clear that if the U.S. did not directly enter the field, Israel would be buried under the weight of Iran's missile strikes. For the White House, a strange situation arose. On the one hand, the fragile state of America's energy market, economy, and security was such that it could not enter into an intense war with Iran. On the other hand, it could not remain indifferent to the heavy blows that were pressuring its most important proxy force in the region. Therefore, an historic gamble fraught with uncertainties, it decided to attack the nuclear facilities at Natanz, Fordo, and Isfahan. Immediately after this incident, Trump threatened Iran with consequences if it responded in any way and declared the time for a ceasefire and the end of the war had arrived.
I listened to President Trump not too long ago say that Israel is winning. And of course, this is the mantra in the mainstream media. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what does winning mean? It's a meaningless comment by itself.
If under these circumstances, Iran had accepted a ceasefire, the United States would have succeeded in pulling Israel honorably out of the quagmire of war with Iran. But shortly after the U.S. Army's attack, Iran once again targeted Israeli-occupied territories with intense and devastating strikes. This time, the IRGC both changed its firing pattern and unleashed a large, energetic barrage upon Israel. Releasing images of widespread destruction in occupied territories evoked Israeli army's assaults on Gaza. But the IRGC's missile campaign was not yet over. On the evening of June 23rd, the armed forces of the Islamic Republic carried out a precise attack named Bisharat al-Fath, glad tidings of victory, against the Al Udeid base in Qatar, using the same number of projectiles that the U.S. had employed in its strike on Iran's nuclear facilities. Although the Islamic Republic did not use its new generation missiles in this attack, the Americans, despite conducting the largest Patriot air defense operation in history, still failed to intercept all of the projectiles. In the end, 6 out of the 14 missiles launched hit their targets. The Al Udeid base in Qatar is considered the most valuable strategic asset of the U.S. military in the region and serves as the headquarters of CENTCOM's Air Command. Alongside the operations True Promise 3 and Glad Tidings of Victory, the network of espionage and sabotage agents inside Iran, which had cost years of investment in training, equipping, and organizing, was being destroyed through vigilance of the people and the efforts of the Basij, security, and law enforcement forces. At the same time, the extraordinary cohesion of Iranians elevated the social capital of Iran to its highest point, and under the guidance of the commander-in-chief, public demands for punishing the aggressor grew stronger. Simultaneously, the measures of state officials to manage affairs and coordinate with the armed forces constantly conveyed to the world the message that Iran, united and in one voice, was ready for a long and powerful defense of its country. It was at this point that the regime had to find a solution for this dire situation. The intensity of the attacks and repeated crossing of red lines, such as targeting places like Evin Prison and medical centers on the 11th day, was for this reason.
Well, the thing you want to remember is that the Israelis depend very heavily on the idea or the notion that they have military superiority over everybody in the region, that they are invincible. And if they start a war and they lose that war, they don't win that war, and indeed it looks like Iran wins the war, this is a significant defeat for Israeli deterrence. It's just something that's almost unthinkable. They started this war thinking that they were going to win a relatively easy victory. And they were going to do to Iran what has been done to Syria. But that's not going to happen. The Iranians are going to stay in this fight. You want to remember that Iran fought against Iraq for 8 years, from 1980 to 1988.
Man, those days we were on Iraq's side, right?
That's correct. So the Iranians, I think, will stay in the fight. And I don't think Israel can maintain this fight over the long term.
By now, the enemies of the Iranian nation were grasping for breath, especially under the weight of global condemnations, which, with the fatwas of great religious authorities, such as Grand Ayatollah Sistani, further tightened the pressure on the U.S. and Zionist regime. If Iran's attacks on occupied territories had continued, if Iranian missiles had targeted other U.S. military bases in the region, if the oil and economic interests of the West had been damaged, if resistance groups in the region, who throughout these 12 days had kept their fingers on the trigger, such as Yemen, had entered the field, and if the energy economy and trade in the Persian Gulf had been disrupted, then what achievement would remain for the supporters of aggression against Iran? It was precisely for this reason that Washington, in a state of panic through intermediaries, proposed an immediate ceasefire to Iran. On June 23, 2025, the second imposed military war against the Islamic Republic of Iran came to an end after 12 days. Although from the very first hours of accepting the ceasefire proposed by the West, the war of narratives began, aiming to portray Israel and the U.S. as victors, awaken consciences, and above all, the people of the region and the Iranian nation knew who the true winner of Iran's struggle against the entire world of domination was.
It has taken Israel's high command just 12 days to see that total victory they claim to have achieved in the first hours of their blitz on Iran turns something that looks much more like a strategic defeat. This 12-day war ended with none of Israel's three war aims being met. Trump's claim that Iran's nuclear enrichment program had been completely and fully obliterated has within a day been flatly contradicted by the intelligence arm of the Pentagon, who sent in the B-2 bombers.
The reason you had a 12-day war was first and foremost because the Israelis were running out of missiles, running out of the means to defend themselves.
Yeah.
Israel was being crushed in one barrage after another of very accurate and devastating missile fire from...
Iran hasn't been defeated. In fact, Iran has punched back very hard against Israel, and Iran still has the ability to intimidate the United States.
Beyond. But no, Israel is not a regional military hegemon and cannot dictate the future shape of the Middle East. The price it has had to pay is high. It has swapped Hamas's homegrown rockets for Iran's ballistic missiles. It has swapped an indirect enemy who uses proxies for a direct one, which has now no hesitation in keeping the entire population of Israel in its bunkers. Netanyahu's lifelong dream of slaying the Iranian dragon may have proved to be a bridge too far.
At the end of these 12 days, Israel not only failed to achieve its initial declared objectives of causing the collapse of Iran's governance, but the military power of Iran, which was supposed to be destroyed, turned into its bane. The U.S. success in destroying Iran's nuclear facilities was also met with serious doubt from experts due to the ambiguous and meaningful silence of the Iranian officials. Thus, the disgraceful and historic memory of the White House's cooperation with the aggression of the Israeli regime was this time etched into history with their failure to achieve their declared goals. Now, the Israeli regime, with its long list of war crimes, such as attacks on ambulances, rescue teams, and medical centers, assaults on scientific and research institutions, assassinations of scientists, intimidation of civilians, and attacks on media centers such as IRIB and the Central Building of Islamic Radio and Television Union, awaits the consequences of what it has committed. And the U.S., with its lost prestige due to insults and offenses against diplomatic values, stands dishonored with his shattered grandeur at the hands of the Iranians. Meanwhile, along with the sense of pride and the rising spirit of sacrifice among the people, it is the flag of honor and dignity of the Islamic Republic of Iran that has been raised high through the readiness of its sons for struggle across the world, even though in this celebration of victory, we miss many great and small heroes of the homeland.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
This is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a televised address to the Iranian people on September 23rd, 2025. Now, the U.S., came and bombed Iranian enrichment facilities in this and that place. The point is that this is a science, and science cannot be destroyed. Science cannot be eliminated by bombs, threats, and such things. It exists. As I said, and I'll repeat it, we have tens of distinguished, skilled scientists and professors, hundreds of students, and thousands of trained people working on various nuclear applications. For example, I didn't mention medical treatments when listing nuclear applications, but it is one of the most important areas where nuclear enrichment is used. A large number of people are working in various fields of medical treatment. The same is true for the agricultural and industrial sectors, as well as many other areas where people are working and putting in effort. Of course, during these past few decades, when we have been carrying out this work in our country, the pressures on us, on Iran, on our country's officials, and on our administrations have been immense. They wanted Iran to abandon this work as a result of these pressures, but we didn't and won't surrender. We did not and will not succumb to pressure on this issue, nor on any other issue. And now this guy, the American side, has dug his heels in, insisting that Iran mustn't have enrichment. Now others, the previous administrations, used to say that we shouldn't have high-level enrichment, or that we shouldn't keep the products of enrichment in the country. They used to say these things, which we didn't accept. But this one now says, don't have enrichment whatsoever, absolutely no enrichment. What does this mean? It means that this great achievement, one for which our country has worked so hard, gone to great costs, and endured so many difficulties, should be thrown away and destroyed. That's what having no enrichment means. Obviously, a nation with a strong sense of honor, like the Iranian nation, will slap anyone who suggests such a thing and refuses to accept it. So, this is what I wanted to say regarding enrichment. As for the next matter, which is the third topic, in the statements of political figures, the issue of negotiating with the U.S. is frequently raised. Well, there are differing views on this. As I have said, some consider it beneficial and necessary, some believe it's harmful, and others have more moderate opinions. Opinions vary. I wish to communicate to our dear nation what I have understood, seen, felt, and experienced over these many years.
You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to all our listeners from around the world. I'm Asma here in Tehran announcing our program schedule for the next hour. Hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning. We start tonight's lineup with today's special daily mix format program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. That will be followed by Hadith of the Day. The program presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, along with a brief explanation and commentary on the hadith. Then we have our radio productions feature. And to round up this hour's programs, we have Let's Recite the Quran. The program teaches eloquent recitation of the Quran at level 2. Today's special.